may be seated. Well, this is a Sunday that I look forward to every year since I've been here. Every year on this Sunday, John LePron is with us, and I've really enjoyed getting to know him really through just this time. There was a short stint where I stayed at their home in Washington when I went up to preach at their youth camp, but other than that, it's kind of when he's here, I get to know him, and I've really come to enjoy the LeProns. And many of you got to know them when they were here and a part of our church some years back, where John taught here and had a big impact not only here but in our community as he ministered at another church here. John now serves at East Ridge Baptist Church in Kent, Washington. He's been there since 2007 and serves as the senior pastor there and has just a thriving ministry among the people there. I've gotten to see some of the fruits of that, and it was a joyous time to be there among the students of their church. And he has his wife Trish and their daughter and grandkids with him, and even aunt and uncle today. So usually when John's here, people who love him come and hear him preach, and I just love to hear John preach. It's always an encouragement to me, especially as we get ready to start the new year. So would you please join me in a warm welcome of Pastor and Dr. John LePron.
Lloyd is auditioning to do my eulogy, so if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. It's great to be here. I think it's 11 years in a row now. So if you've been here before or since that time, you've started coming to church since that time. We were here in 06, 07, teaching Sunday school, and then I've preached here more than a dozen times. But every year for the last 11 years, the Sunday after Christmas, the Sunday that notoriously in churches across America is the lowest attended service. So Paul invites me to come on the Sunday I could do the least amount of damage. So he's a pretty wise man for doing that. We appreciate that. Well, it's exciting to be here. It's really exciting to see some of our old friends and meet some new folks that we have met before. I've been praying for the Pryors. Here's the interesting thing. I'd been in Kent about 2 years, and this guy showed up at my office one day, and it was Bruce Pryor, and I'd known him from here, and he came to visit his daughter and granddaughter who live up there, and his granddaughter and I have become at least Facebook friends. So I saw that he had passed away this week, and our hearts go out to Billy and to the rest of the family there. So I do ask, as was mentioned in the announcements, that you do pray for them. There's a sweet family, and enjoyed seeing Bruce every year when we would come down here. So we look forward to that time we get to see him in heaven, and it'll be a great reunion. On December 23rd, 1924, top representatives from General Electric, Philips, and Osram met in Geneva, Switzerland, and founded what became known as the Phoebus Cartel. Phoebus is the Greek word for light. The purpose of their meeting was to form an agreement among the world's leading light bulb manufacturers to, listen, limit the expectancy of a light bulb to no more than 1,000 hours. Bulbs from these manufacturers, according to their agreement, would be randomly tested, and if a bulb lasted longer than 1,000 hours, the company would be fined. The plan, the first of its kind, became known as planned obsolescence. It still exists today. The plan was for something to stop working, so you would have to buy it again, or it'd be easily broken, so you'd have to repurchase it, or just impossible for you to work on, so you'd have to buy it again, or it would just become obsolete, like the computer that you got for Christmas this week will be obsolete next week. So that way you can sell more. But it seems to me that it's not just light bulb manufacturers that wanted to limit how much light their bulbs shined. It seems to me that over the course of 35 plus years in ministry, that I've met an awful lot of Christians who want to limit the amount that they shine as well. In our text, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has begun what we have called the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount for a very significant reason. Jesus was preaching a sermon and he was on a mount. So you can write that down. It'll be on the test later. He begins this Sermon on the Mount with what is known as the Beatitudes, eight characteristics of one who is a true believer, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted. After speaking about these things and giving these characteristics of the believer, Jesus then gives two statements regarding those who belong to the Lord. You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. It's the second statement that we want to look at this morning. You're the light of the world. It's in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This passage, this simple passage, has in it one implication, one declaration, and one instruction. So we look first at the implication. The implication is the world is dark. That the world needs light, and Jesus says to the believer, you are the light of the world, implies that we live in a dark world. And we don't need much convincing of this, do we? That we live in a dark world? All you really need to do is turn on the news or read a newspaper and you find out that we live in a dark world. If you've traveled internationally at all, you see it everywhere you go. If you've been into the inner cities, you see it. We live in a dark world. And it's not just confined to specific areas now geographically. It's clear throughout our entire society that we live in a darkened world. As the world is in darkness, but darkness, it desperately needs the light that God provides. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. This characterizes our world. In the spiritual blindness that exists in our world, we know this to be true, that people are calling good evil and evil good. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 warns, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the world that we live in, isn't it? A world that takes darkness and says, no, this darkness is really light. And looks at the light and says, no, that light is really darkness. And takes what God says is sweet and they call it bitter. And takes what God calls bitter and they say, no, it's actually sweet. Redefining the terms. Our society wants to say things like, it's perfectly fine to kill a baby before that baby is born, but it is morally wrong to execute a man who kills a baby after the baby is born. Evil is good. Good is evil. We have things completely backward in the world. Society wants to promote that speaking the name of God in a public gathering is wrong. But pretending that he doesn't exist at all is completely fine. Evil is good. Good is evil. You might have read about this just this last week with people putting up Christmas decorations. A homeowners association here in the U.S. sued a man who put on his property a sign about 3 feet long and about a foot wide in Christmas lights that said Jesus. He put it in his planter. There was a little nativity scene underneath it, and he was sued to have it removed. While in the same neighborhood, there were blow-up Santa Clauses, blow-up Snoopies, blow-up Grinches, and you can have Darth Vader in a Christmas hat, and that's completely fine, but you can't have Jesus, a sign that says Jesus, for Christmas. That's the world we live in. Evil is good. Good is evil. In their darkened condition, the world does not wish to retain God in their knowledge. So God has turned them over to do those things which are not convenient, to all manner of wickedness. And they not only commit all manner of wickedness, but they give hearty approval to everyone else who does it as well. Keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 5 and turn over to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage as Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." They don't want the light. In fact, they run from the light. And they glorify the darkness. And we know this is true, right? We understand. We've seen it. It happens in California. It happens all over the place. It happens in Seattle every year, where people march in parades to glorify their sin, to take pride in their sin. They sue one another when their light shines. When their light conflicts with the darkness, the darkness wants to silence the light, put the light out. They want everyone else to accept their sin so they can feel more comfortable in the darkness. Make no mistake, they love the darkness and they hate the light. And they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. We live in a darkened world. Men love darkness rather than light. They love unrighteousness rather than righteousness. They don't want their wicked deeds to be exposed. They would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than the righteousness of God for eternity. This world is dark. And this world is dark because the prince of darkness controls this world. I long for that day that Christ comes back and crushes the devil's head and takes control of this world. But until then, the world will be run by the prince of darkness. Now, though the powers of darkness are great, and though the world loves and wallows in its darkness, and though the majority of the people in this world embrace the darkness and want to live there, the darkness will never overcome the light. The nature of light is to expel darkness. I taught science for 1 year. I was a school teacher for 4 years. I taught science one of those years. So I learned a lot about science, and I'm going to prove my point. It's dark in my hands right now. I'm going to flood this room with darkness. Ready? Darkness never overcomes light. This world is a very dark place, but it cannot overcome the light. As Jesus lived and spoke, his light revealed the darkness in which men live. His light hurt their eyes. Most didn't want to see his light. Well, they wanted some of the benefits. They wanted the free health care. They wanted the free food. But they didn't want to hear about the righteousness of Christ. And they began to hate him for his light. And then they spoke evil of his light. They tried to discredit his light. And when all that failed, they eventually killed him in the hopes of putting out his light. But you can't overcome the light. And you know the story. You know the truth. 3 days later, Jesus walks out of the tomb. The light did not create the darkness. The light reveals the darkness. The light of Jesus Christ caused men to feel the darkness. That's why they hated him. They enjoyed their sin, but when they began to feel the fact that they were sinners compared to the righteousness of the light of Christ, they hated him. We live in a dark world. And if you shine, many will hate you. They will persecute you. They will speak evil against you. They'll try to discredit you. And some in this world are even killed for their light. It doesn't happen very often in the Western world, but it does happen in other parts of the world. But this world desperately needs a light. The only thing that will save people is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we live in a darkened world that desperately needs light. And Jesus knew that's why he left the glories of heaven to come and shed his blood for the remission of sin for those who would believe in him, because they desperately need the light. Though they hated him, he loved them enough to show them the light of righteousness, the light of the truth of the gospel. This world desperately needs the light, and the reaction of this world does not change the facts that they need the light. So the implication is the world is dark. The declaration's right there in the beginning of verse 14. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. In the Greek, this is emphatic, an emphatic you. If we wanted to make it emphatic in English, we would say you. You are the light of the world. It's as a neon light, a neon arrow is pointing to the word you. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples and speaking to those of us who are believers by extension, he is saying, you Christian, you are the light of the world. You believers, you are the light of the world. You who are poor in spirit, you are the light of the world. You who mourn, you who are gentle, you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are the light of the world. You merciful, you pure in heart, you peacemakers, you persecuted, you salt, you are the light of the world. This is not something we become. We don't become the light of the world. It's not something to aspire to, that you look at your Christian faith and say, you know, one day I hope to be light in the world. This is not something we strive for. This is not a command. Jesus is not saying here, be light of the world. It's a declaration. You are the light of the world. So whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the light of the world. It's the way things are. It's a fact. It's not open for debate. It's not something you can choose not to be. You are the light of the world. As those who are the light of the world, we're to be the light of the world. Our life is to reveal the righteousness of Christ so that others will glorify God. In being the light, we reflect the light of Christ. We can never be the light as he is. John 1:9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, speaking of Christ. But like John the Baptist, we are not the light. We bear witness of the light of Christ. We reflect the light of Christ. The way the moon reflects the sun, we reflect the Son of God. And being the true light of the world, Jesus fulfilled the plan and the promise of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come, according to Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, to be the light of the world. And Jesus is the light, and if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you reflect his light to the world. It's a declaration again. It's not something you choose to grow into. It is something you already are by virtue of your salvation. Donald Barnhouse said it this way, quote, while Jesus was in the world, he was like the sun. He shined on the world. Then the night came and the sun went away. But the moon came out and provided light as it reflected the sun. We are like the moon in that we provide light to the world. The light does not originate with us. Our light is merely a reflected light. We are the reflection of the sun." End quote. James Boyce added to the metaphor when he said, quote, "At times the church is a full moon. In the midst of revival, when men like Luther or Calvin or Wesley is here, and at other times the church is a new moon and you can barely see it. But whether it is a full moon or a new moon or a waxing or waning quarter, it glows because of the sun." End quote. We don't have to manufacture something for the world. All we need to do is reflect Christ. It's the nature of light to shine, and Jesus gives two illustrations to that point in Matthew 5:14, the second half of verse 14. Here's the first illustration. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, I live in Seattle, and there's hills there that are covered with trees, and you could have an entire town in there and never see it because it's covered by trees. Jesus is in Palestine, where there are no trees on the mountains. It's just bare mountains. And when he says to his audience at that time, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden," they were all shaking their heads, nodding their heads, going, "That's exactly right." You can see all the cities set up on top of the hills, and they often built on top of a hill because it was strategically beneficial to be up high so you could see your enemy coming from a long distance, and it was easier to defend if somebody was fighting uphill, and you could just throw rocks and they would roll down and crush the people coming up the hill. And it was clear. You would go in, go through Palestine. If there's a town, it was up on the hill, you'd go, "Hey, there's a city." And unless the guy was blind, he didn't say, "What city? I don't see it. It's kind of hidden there." No, it was obvious. And then at night, if you lit a light in that city, any kind of lamps that would be lit would be obvious. Everybody would see it from miles around. So when Jesus said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden," it was obvious. It would make total sense. Everybody was in complete agreement with it. That's exactly right. You can't hide it. And Jesus is not saying that, listen, you can't camouflage a city on a hill. That's not what he's talking about. In general, cities built on hills are obvious to see. The second illustration is in verse 15. "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." The nature of light, the purpose of light, is to drive away darkness. It doesn't make any sense to light a candle and then stick a bucket over it. That's kind of foolish. If you were in a power failure in the middle of the night, you don't light a flashlight and then stick it in your pocket and say, "Hey, family, I've got a flashlight. Follow me," and put it in your pocket and try to walk down the stairs. That's just dumb. Light is to shine. So when Jesus says you don't light a light and put it under a basket, everybody's, again, nodding their head in agreement. That's exactly right. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. You light a light in order to use it. You light a candle or a flashlight in our day and age to dispel darkness because it's the nature of light to shine. Which brings us to our instruction in verse 16. The implication, we live in a dark world. The declaration, we are the light. The instruction, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now this is a command. And the command is shine. Shine. We live in a dark world. You are light. Shine. Do your job as light. We are to shine. We're to provide light to this world. Though the world hates us, they desperately need us to shine. How else will they know the truth of the gospel? Our light will expose evil. Whether we try to expose it or not, it will just expose evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when your light enters the room, it starts to expel the darkness and expose their sin. And they hate that. And some of you have experienced it. Some of you have unsaved family. And when you gather around that family, you don't have to wag your finger at them and tell them what they're doing is wrong. Just by virtue of your light of Christ and your refusal to involve yourself in sin, you expose their wickedness and they hate you for it. Some of you have lost family and friends for that very reason. But ladies and gentlemen, they desperately need the light. How many Christians refuse to let their light shine when they're with their family and friends who are unbelievers because they don't want to offend anybody? They take their flashlight, and before they walk in the room, they stick it in their pocket so no one can see their light. But we are the light of the world. There is no other. And the world desperately needs it. Our light provides a beacon for those who are led by the Holy Spirit to seek the truth of salvation. Our light reveals Jesus to the world. How else will the world know Jesus? They're not going to find Jesus in popular culture. No one is going to come to Christ by listening to Justin Bieber. They're not going to find Jesus in the world's entertainment. Nobody's going to come to Christ by watching animated animals save Christmas. You're not going to find Christ in politics. You're not going to find Christ in the religions of the world. You're going to find Christ through Christians. Through those who will shine and point others to the truth of God's word. Just as the purpose of a lamp is to give light to all who are in the house, the purpose of a disciple is to shine, to give the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Jesus says, "You're the light. Shine." Our life in Christ is to be as visible as a city sitting up on a hill. That everyone who looks at us will look at us and say, there's something about that person. Our life is to be as beneficial for this lost world as a lamp on a lampstand. People are to look at us and be attracted to the light because of the way that we live. We're to live our lives in such a way that others will see us and be curious about the hope that is in us. Keep your fingers in Matthew 5 and turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see it there again. We live in a darkened world, an evil world, but we're to shine because that's what people in this world desperately need. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, again, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. They may see your good works. Well, we could spend a day out talking about what are good works. What does Jesus mean here by good works? Does this mean a feeding hungry people, making sure the homeless have a place to stay, providing medical care and all those kinds of things? Well, it could mean those things. But the answer is in the next phrase. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's the result of the good works that determine what's the good works. It's that which causes people to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the glory of God is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. You see it from beginning to end, and the shorter Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God. And we would agree with that. The glory of God is seen from the beginning. It was seen in creation. It's seen all the way through the Scripture. Exodus, the glory of God appears in a cloud. Exodus 16. Exodus 24, the glory of God rests on the top of Mount Sinai. Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And we see in those passages that glory is described as a fire and clouds and thunder and lightning. But the glory of God is more than a cloud. It's more than fire. It's more than smoke. It's more than lightning and thunder. It's more than a rainbow. Glory is also a title for God. In Psalm 24, he's called the King of Glory. Psalm 29, the God of Glory. 1 Corinthians 2, the Lord of Glory. Ephesians 1, the Father of Glory. And 2 Peter 1, Majestic Glory. God's glory is displayed in creation. It's according to Psalm 19, His glory is displayed in the heavens. Psalm 72, it's displayed on the earth. Isaiah 6, 3, the angels in heaven cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In John chapter 2 and John chapter 11, the miracles of Jesus display the glory of God. In Hebrews 1, the glory of God is displayed in Jesus Himself. God's glory is great. According to Psalm 138, we are to sing of the great glory of our Lord. Glory is something that we are to show to God, give to God. In Joshua 7:19, we give God glory by confessing sin. 1 Chronicles 16, by speaking His attributes. 1 Corinthians 10, by limiting our Christian liberties for the sake of others. All this gives God glory. Glory is synonymous with God's power in Matthew 24. God's glory is eternal in John 17, in Galatians 1. His glory dwelt among men in Ezekiel 39. It was removed from man in Ezekiel 10 and 11. It raised Jesus from the dead in Romans chapter 6. The glory of God is more than an attribute of God. It encompasses all He is and all that He does. God's purpose is to glorify Himself, for people to worship Him and give Him glory. John Piper defined God's glory like this, quote, it is the beauty of His manifold perfections and signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth, end quote. One of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation was soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod, and it means weight, and it implies the weight of power. In Greek, the word is doxa, and it means honor or majesty. It speaks of God's perfections and God's righteousness. When we speak of declaring God's glory, when we live our lives and our light shines in such a way that it causes people to glorify God, God is glorified when we show the world the uniqueness of God. God is glorified when we show the world His uniqueness. That is, there are no other gods. So when you're having those conversations with the people who say, you know, there's just multiple gods and all roads lead to the same God, or it doesn't matter, you know, Allah is the same as Yahweh, is the same as any other God, and you say, no, there is one God. There is only one God. And your life and your light reflects the fact that we have a unique God. Like the Jews of old who would quote the Shema every day, the Lord our God is one. There is no higher God. There's no God competing with our God. No one more glorious, no one more perfect, no one more exalted than our God. And your life will reflect the uniqueness of God when you show Him undivided devotion. You want to live your life in such a way that others see God and glorify God because of your good works? When you live your life with undivided devotion to Him, it shows everyone else that God is unique and God is important. One of my pet peeves is, and I get to get on an airplane and leave today, so if I offend you, I get to leave today. So, one of my pet peeves is parents who teach their children that soccer is more important than God. That the devotion is easily divided between sports and God. I can tell in my church when the Seahawks are playing an early game, because the attendance dips. I can see when they're playing a late game because we have two services, an earlier one and a later one, and if it's a late game, the early service is more full than normal because they got to get home for the game. And you can substitute sports for any number of things, but we need to show our undivided devotion to God. God is glorified when we show the world the goodness of God. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, I will show you my goodness. And our lives reflect the goodness of God when we are content and we are joyful and we're at peace regardless of what's happening. Listen, nobody wants you to have a family member die or go through some tragedy, or get a diagnosis of cancer, or lose your job, or lose your home. Nobody wants that. But if you truly trust in Jesus Christ and the power of God, your light can reflect the glory of God by how you deal with those things. I have some people, and I love them, and the Lord loves them, but if their dog dies, their life is destroyed for months. They just don't seem to be able to handle it. But we serve a good God, a loving God, and when we show our contentment in our God and we show the world His goodness and we're going through a tragedy and we're still trusting in the goodness and the love and the compassion of God, and we can have joy because our joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of this world but are dependent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. And those around us see us and they can wonder, how can you have such peace? I sat just about a month ago, in the hospital with a dear friend of mine. Some of you might remember Gene Rogers, Dr. Gene Rogers. Some of you I know him, some don't. But I sat on his left-hand side holding his left hand, and his wife Janet was on the other side holding his right hand as he was about ready to enter into glory. And she looked across the bed and she said, how do people who don't have the Lord deal with these kinds of things? And I don't know what the answer is. You don't, because there's no hope. We're not to live like those who have no hope. We're to live like those who have all the hope in the world, because our hope is in Christ. And our hope is in the goodness of our God. And we are to let our light shine in such a way that people see that we have a good God. Even when things don't go according to the plan that we would write for our own lives, they're going according to God's plans, and His ways are perfect. God is glorified when we show the world God's power. God is glorified when we show the world God's power. When we have confidence in His promises. Our lives reflect the power of God when we live by faith and not by sight. When we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know that God is in control, and we give Him praise. And I don't mean that false humility, that false faith that some people have, you know, that they get a flat tire. No, praise God, I got a flat tire. Thank the Lord, I got a flat tire. You know, I don't know about you. I have never, in all honesty, in my heart, thanked God for a flat tire. I have repented afterward for my attitude about the flat tire, but never so, oh, God, thank you. I just love getting flat tires. This is wonderful. Can I have a paper cut, please? But we live by faith. Showing the power of God that I don't understand what's happening, but I understand that the one who's in control, we can get so stressed out and worked up. We can watch the news and we can listen to the reports of the tragedies that are happening everywhere, and we can get so concerned and start to throw up our hands and live as those who have no hope, those who have no faith. But our light will shine before men in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify our Father when we show them that God is in control and God has all the power. When we walk by faith and not by sight. God is glorified when we show the world His holiness. God is glorified when we show the world His holiness. God is not holy because of what He does or what He does not do. God is holy because, here's the theological answer, because God is holy. It's part and parcel of who He is. It is His nature. He is holy by nature. And as those who belong to Him, we are called to partake of that nature. Be holy as the Lord is holy. Our lives reflect the holiness of God when we take sin seriously, our own and the sin in this world. We've become a society, I'm afraid, where we've become so complacent to sin. We see it so much in the world around us that it doesn't even impact us anymore. And sadly, it becomes part of how we live our own life, so much so that we don't even give it a second thought. We need to take sin seriously. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And unless someone comes to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they're going to die and go to hell. We're the light of the world. We live in a darkened world where people love their sin and love the darkness, but they desperately need the light. And Jesus says, you're the light. So shine. Live your life in such a way that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your Christian faith should be so evident that it is like a city sitting on top of a mountain. Your light should be so obvious that it is like a candle in the middle of a dark room. The good works that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:16 are not simply feeding the hungry and caring for the widows, though those can certainly be good works. It's more than that. Our good works are those that point others to who God is. 1 John lays it out so clear. The criteria to determine whether one is truly a believer and one is not is the absence of habitual sin and the love, the keeping of the commandments specifically to love one another. That's how people will know. That's how this darkened world will see the light. It's living your life in such a way that others recognize your faith and your love for God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's more than having a t-shirt and an outline of a fish on your car. It has to do with the way you live your life every day. Jonathan Edwards said, quote, "If we do not reveal God, obey God, respond to God in the fullness of His perfections, we take from His glory." End quote. I love what Jonathan Edwards said there. If I were to paraphrase it, it would be this. If you do not let your light shine before men in such a way that they see God, you are stealing God's glory. We are to shine before men, reflecting the light of Christ, because this world is dark, and they need the light. And Jesus saw fit to leave us here to shine in a darkened world. They will see it through our submission to Christ, our faith in Him, our obedience to His commands, our pointing to His attributes, just by the way that we live. We live in a dark world. We're all in agreement. You are the light of the world if you know Christ. It's a non-negotiable. It's a fact. If you know Jesus, you are the light of the world. Therefore, shine. Let our light shine. As we enter this new year, make this a year where you intentionally live your life in such a way that others will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, people you don't even know desperately need you to shine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love and your mercy and your grace. So grateful, Father, that while we were in darkness and your enemies, you did not leave us there. But in your love and your mercy, you came. You let us see the light. You drew us to yourself that we may be saved. And Father, in your infinite wisdom, you left us here to shine. I pray for your people. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who understand our role, understand our position in Christ is to shine, is to give you glory, to live our lives in such a way that this lost, dying world that lives in darkness sees the light of Christ and comes to you glorifying you. Father, may you truly be glorified in your church, in your people. Father, for my brothers and sisters here at Pleasant Valley, may you be pleased to raise them up to be lights in this area. May they be lights in their families, lights in their neighborhoods, in their schools, in their place of employment. Father, you may be glorified and others may come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.